Our scripture tonight is from John chapter 3. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1649. I'll be reading from the first 15 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. May he bless it to the hearts and minds of his people. So this evening we're jumping back again into our study of the Gospel of John. But since we've been away for a number of weeks, I want to take a quick moment to review all that we've covered so far. We studied for a length the prologue of John's Gospel found in the first 18 verses of chapter 1, packed full of the identity of Christ as the God-man, his purpose for coming into the world, and what he's accomplished for those who believe in him. Following that, we jumped into the historical narrative, which the Apostle John begins with John the Baptist's ministry and his office as prophet. His purpose in pointing Israel to the Christ whom he called the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Then we read of a transitional period where we saw many of John's disciples leaving John's side and coming to Jesus' side as Jesus was calling his first disciples. And more recently, we looked at the first miracle or sign of Christ in John chapter 2, his turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana and how that prefigured the washing that his blood would bring. And most recently, we closed our study of John before going into the Advent season on John's accounting of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus found the temple court filled with money changers, made a whip, and threw them all out because he knew that his Father's house was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. That closed out the second chapter of John. So today we find ourselves plunging forward into chapter 3, a very important, significant, and well-known chapter in the Bible, let alone the Gospel of John. It's well-known for many reasons, one of which we are examining in our passage today. And that is chapter 3's lengthy discussion on the character and nature of the new birth, hence today's sermon title. So without further ado, let's get into the scripture. The sermon this evening will be divided into three parts. The first part, answering the question, who is Nicodemus? The second part, answering the question, what is the new birth? The third part, answering the question, who is the Christ? So let's dig into it. Looking at the first two verses, Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." One thing we need to realize is that there is a connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3. That is, that John's original readers didn't have chapter divisions, didn't have chapter titles, didn't have verse divisions. And so if you look here at the end of chapter 2, it says in verse 23 and following, John's original recipients would have heard it like this. "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man." Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Jesus, the answer is there. It's subtle. Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man, and Nicodemus is a man. So as we go into this discussion, we need to realize that Jesus Christ sees into the heart of Nicodemus and knows exactly what he's seeking. Nicodemus, though, he's a representative of a certain preconceived belief in Jesus, or maybe a certain regard for him. But this regard that Nicodemus is representing is one that Jesus is not going to accept or embrace. We're told a few things about this man. We're told he is a Pharisee, that is, a religious ruler, a religious leader of his time. Pharisees get a bad rep because of our Bible reading and their constant unbelief and their many woes and whatnot. You know, their names, brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Yet, in Jesus' time, Pharisees were seen as the most respectable and religious men who were to be honored. We're also told that he's a leader of the people. That is, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And we should also understand from those two things that he's a Pharisee and he's also a part of the Sanhedrin, that this Nicodemus would be a scholar. He would know God's word. He would know Hebrew law. He would know the scriptures. Insofar as someone must need to know the scriptures to be a Pharisee and to be a leader of the people, a ruling member of the council of the Sanhedrin. Another thing that we're told is that he came under cover of night. Of course, we can grasp from this that maybe he has a fear of embarrassment from his colleagues who think themselves too high and mighty to deal personally with this man from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Of course, as you will see, often when the Pharisees are dealing with Jesus, they send people to him to grab him. They don't often talk to him in person unless, you know, he's brought before them for a trial of some sort. What we can get here is that, yes, Nicodemus comes to Christ intrigued. Yes, he comes interested. Yes, he comes wanting to know more about this man that everyone is talking about. Yes, he calls him Rabbi. Yes, he says he's a teacher from God. But Nicodemus is coming as an equal, not as someone who wants to pay reverence to the Son of God. You see, Jesus is much more than just a teacher from God. He is God, and therefore must be worshipped and praised in such a way. That's who Nicodemus is. Let's find out what Jesus has to say to this man. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, if you notice, and if you've ever read John chapter 3, it seems that Jesus almost interrupts the flow of conversation. He seems to almost interrupt the natural flow of this interaction. And that is that you can almost taste the words that Nicodemus was going to say after that, right? Jesus, we know you are a teacher from God, but he doesn't get a but out because Jesus has something to tell this man. And that is that he must be born again. Because Jesus knows the heart of man and Nicodemus is a man. Because he knows that Nicodemus comes to him as a man who has placed his standing with God in his own flesh and in his own works. This is a reproof. A humbling. A chopping his feet out from underneath him. We might look at this similar to the Apostle Paul before conversion. Similar to the rich young ruler who said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, do these things. He said, I've done them from my youth. And he says, okay. He sees his heart. He says, go sell all that you have. Come follow me. And the young man walked away sad. Or maybe even the woman at the well. Who does not know who this man is before him. We get a glimpse into what Paul was like before his conversion in Philippians chapter 3. When he says this, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's Paul. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I am circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to the people, a ruler of the council, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nicodemus has not yet counted as loss all that he had gained for the sake of Christ. Leon Morris said this, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. But it begs a question, that is, what does born again really mean? This is an important question for us because if you ask most evangelicals today if they are a born again Christian, most would answer yes. The phrase, in a lot of ways, has lost much of its meaning. So it's important that we strive to answer it properly. Especially those of us who are in the Reformed faith, who take a very different view on the nature of regeneration. And that is to say that most Christians would tell you, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, then I'm born again. As we believe that the Scriptures teach I'm born again, then I believe in Jesus Christ. The Greek anothen can also be translated as born from above, but since we need to realize that Jesus and Nicodemus weren't speaking in Greek, and Nicodemus interprets Jesus' words as saying born again, that's the best way to translate it. The idea of being born again is all throughout Scripture. It has different references, cross-references. John chapter 1 we've already read of. But to those who believe, I gave the right to become children of God who were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in his first letter, 1 John, the Apostle John, describes the character of someone who is a born-again Christian. These are meant to be external descriptors, and they're meant to be something that we look for in our own lives and in the lives of other Christians to give us assurance that we are born again. He says those who are born again, one, practice righteousness. Two, do not make a practice of unrepentant sin. Three, love the Christian brothers and sisters. 4, believe that Jesus is the Christ. 5, love the Father. And 6, obey his commandments. That is to say that if you are born again of the Spirit of God, these are things that will mark your life. J.C. Ryle says that being born again, quote, is a thorough change of heart, will, and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is a passing from death to life. It is the implanting in our dead hearts a new principle from above. It's a radical change. It's something that changes us deeply, radically. Of course, we read in verse 4 that Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And all the mothers here say, no, he cannot. No, he cannot. That's not what we're talking about here, right? That's why Jesus continues. Verses 5 through 8 are his explanation of the new birth. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now we need to park here for a moment because this is the verse that needs a little bit more explanation, a little bit more clarification. Different views on this particular verse. What Jesus means when he says, it must be born of the water and of the Spirit. One view is that water means baptism and Spirit means conversion. Now this is an important discussion for me, because the past tradition that I came from believed that when the new birth occurred, when regeneration occurred, it was in the waters of baptism by immersion. That was when the new birth took place. It didn't take place anywhere else. As a believer, immersed underwater, that's when you're born again. Okay? And they would point to this verse and say, see, Jesus says, must be born of the water and the Spirit. Of course, we don't believe that that's what this passage means. Another view is an interpretation that water means natural birth of a child, and Spirit means supernatural birth. Now, the following verse, 6, would seem to support this view when it says, flesh gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. I don't think that this is the best interpretation of this text. I think there's one that fits better, and that would be this. If you look at the Greek, the grammatical structure seems to indicate that water and Spirit are not two different things, but one thing, a single event. And since Christ tells Nicodemus that he's being ignorant of the Old Testament in this area, the teachings of the Old Testament in this area, then Christ must be pointing out to Nicodemus those things revealed in the Old Testament about the new birth, about regeneration. Like, for instance, how water and Spirit corresponds to God's promise of a new birth in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 24. It says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Jesus also uses this imagery in the Gospel of John, the very next chapter in his conversation with the woman at the well, John chapter 4, starting in verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And in John chapter 7, he says this in verse 37 and following, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John's commentary on this, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I think the strongest passage that communicates to us the connection between the imagery of water and the new birth that the Spirit brings to God's redeemed people is found in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 4, when Paul the Apostle says this, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." It's that simple. Born of the water and the Spirit simply means born of the Spirit. Verse 6, though, when Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit," I think speaks to the nature that we find ourselves born into as sinners, and that is slaves to sin, dead in trespasses and transgressions. We have hearts of stone, as Ezekiel described. We are a valley of bones, as Ezekiel describes. We are dead. So we take that seriously here in the Reformed camp. We say when the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins, well, guess what? We're dead. That means we're dead, for real. And so verse 6 would correlate to what we would say, a verse like 1 Corinthians 2:14, where Paul says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or maybe what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." That is to say that we're truly dead in sin, so we need an external force to revive us. One time I was having a conversation with a man that I went to college with who had issues with my having come to, you know, Calvinism and Reformed faith. And one of the things he said is, "I can't believe in Calvinism because I just can't imagine a God who would keep out people who desire to be saved and who want to be saved and would say, 'No, you're not part of my elect. You can't be saved.'" And I told him, "You don't understand. That's not what I believe. I believe nobody would come to Christ if it was left to us. Because we hate God and our neighbor. We are stuck in our sin and misery, as the catechism says. And we can't know our sin and misery, as we were talking about this morning, until something happens in us where we stop suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And we start confessing the truth. You see, we as Reformed Christians don't believe that there are people out there who don't believe in God or who don't have enough evidence in God. We believe that you go from suppressing the truth to confessing the truth. That we all know that God exists, but something has to change in us. Something radical has to be changed in us before that will happen. Jesus says that flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. So if we are to be born again, it must be God's doing. That's why Jonathan Edwards said this, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Boy, that's humbling, isn't it? That really will humble you. Just like that song that we sang before the sermon. Horatius Bonar is one of my favorite hymn writers. A great song. Talked about the need for us to simply lay out an empty hand to say, "God, I have nothing, I bring nothing, not even my choice. You must save me." In verses 7 through 8, teach of the Spirit's sovereign work in regenerating the elect of God, the idea that the wind goes where it pleases and does what it does. That is, the Spirit of God goes in God's timing and in God's sovereign choice and sovereign will and sovereign pleasure, he regenerates those that Christ has died for. But it's also an attempt for Jesus to give Nicodemus something tangible. Nicodemus is struggling to understand this idea that Jesus is bringing. He doesn't have a category to understand what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, hey, you know what? You know, Nicodemus, you may not be able to understand this idea of spiritual birth, spiritual regeneration. In fact, I would say none of us here today truly understand and know just exactly how it is that we've been born again. I don't know how God does that. I know he does it, but I don't know how he does it. Yet we can feel the wind, and we can see how it affects the branches and the trees. We can hear it, even though we cannot see it. So in the same fashion, Christ says, are those who are born of the Spirit. Now we move into our third point, and that is, who is Christ? Verses 9 through 15, starting in verse 9, how can this be, Nicodemus asked. You see, Nicodemus already saw his position as in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Nicodemus is saying, I'm a Jew, I'm an Israelite, I am in the kingdom of God. But he's not, is he? For not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. This is Jesus saying the whole Old Testament. Nicodemus, your Bible testifies to this new birth, and more importantly, it testifies to me, yet you do not see it. For example, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus comes and walks with a couple of his disciples following his death right after his resurrection. They don't know he's alive yet, and he disguises himself. And they say, we just don't know what's going on right now. And he says, why? Why have you not trusted that this was supposed to happen as it said in the prophets? And then Jesus walked them through Moses and the prophets and revealed to them all that the word said about himself. In verse 11, when Jesus says here in our passage tonight, but still you people did not accept our testimony, we can think of parables that Jesus told, like the parable of the tenants, who God placed over the vineyard, right? And then this man, the master of the vineyard, sent his servants, and they beat him up. And they sent more people, and they beat him up. And finally he said, I'll send my son. They'll listen to him. They'll respect him. And they killed him. That's Israel that he's talking about. Or we can think of the parable of the wedding feast. The master of the feast has a wedding banquet for his son, and he sends people out to bring the guests, and they don't come. And so he says, go out to the byways and the highways and bring anybody in who will come in, because those others who were invited as honored guests did not accept. Or we can think about Stephen's great preaching, great sermon, the first martyr, when he said, you people who are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, you reject the word of God. You reject the Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Continuing on in verse 12, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? This is an expansion on the mystery that is the regeneration of the human soul. But what Jesus is trying to say to Nicodemus here is, this regeneration is not arbitrary. That is to say, that there's a reason why people can be born again of the Spirit. God doesn't just say, zap, do it. There's a reason why this can happen. There's an even greater mystery behind that of the new birth. Can you believe it? An even greater mystery behind it that has accomplished it. There is a source to the power of this new birth, to the efficacy of this new birth. And it's told for us in the final verses of our passage today. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is the greater mystery behind the mystery of regeneration. the mystery of the incarnation of the God-man, the active, willing obedience, the sinless life of the God-man, the sacrificial death of the God-man, that he says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And the resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was prefigured in the lifted up serpent in the days of Moses. Compared to that great mystery, the mystery of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is an earthly thing. Jesus has authority to speak of heavenly things because he comes from heaven, and he tells you there's a reason why you must be born again. There's a reason how you can be born again, and it is because I have lived, I have died, and I have rose again. And that is a great and wonderful mystery that we must all embrace. There's a little interesting tidbit of perspective that we can have when we look at this narrative, when we look at this story of Nicodemus. You see, we have this one great glimpse of this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and where Jesus essentially preaches the gospel to him. How would you like to have Jesus preach the gospel to you? That's a great privilege, isn't it? A great honor. Where Jesus receives the wonderful blessing of having Nicodemus receives the wonderful blessing of having the gospel preached to him by the very God-man who is going to accomplish, who is the gospel himself. But then he walks away. And we don't really know what came of this, do we? Well, maybe we do. There are a couple more little glimpses that John the apostle gives us in his gospel that might give us clues as to what came of this conversation. John chapter 7, just following the verses I read to you earlier where Jesus speaks about rebirth, a new birth, and connects it with the imagery of water. Jesus has gone down to the feast. The people there are all in a stir. They think that Jesus is this great and wonderful teacher. He's doing all these signs. He's teaching with authority. Some are saying, I think he's the Messiah. And then they're saying, well, no, he can't be the Messiah because he's from Galilee. And we know that the Messiah must be from Bethlehem. Yeah, of course, they don't have all the details, do they? And the Pharisees are there. And the Sanhedrin are there. And they're stirred up to jealousy. And they're mad. And they send, some people, some of these officials, to go and to grab them and to bring them back. And this is what happens. Listen to this. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Interesting question, I think. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. There's Nicodemus speaking up amongst his colleagues, amongst the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and he's saying, the way you're treating this man is unjust. Do we not have a law that says he must be able to testify for himself before we accuse him of unrighteousness? I think this conversation that we discussed tonight is getting to him. But that's not where it ends, interestingly enough. The ministry of Jesus continues, and he's coming towards the cross. And finally, in John chapter 19, we read of his glorious death, a death that sealed for us our redemption. And we hear those wondrous words that come to us only from John's account of the crucifixion, when Jesus said, it is finished. But there in verse 38, we're told, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. That's a great, great wealth of a gift. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. In John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus being told by Jesus, "You must be born again." In John chapter 7, we have Nicodemus defending the Christ and saying he must have a right to testify for himself. And in John chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus is one of the only two men who pulled Jesus' body down from the tomb, wrap him in linen cloths, and place him in his burial resting place. Now, I know that's not a lot to go off, but I have a good feeling that Nicodemus was born again. Nicodemus became a Christian because of this encounter. And I think that tells us something tonight. I think that says that if we place ourselves in Nicodemus' feet before the Christ who says you must be born again, we hear that and we do one of two things. We cry out for God to cause us to be born again because we know it's the only way to have new life and spiritual life. Or we praise God because we have been born again. And then if we are Nicodemus and we stand in the court of the Sanhedrin and we see the Christ, who cries out and says, if anyone comes and drinks of my water, it will well up in him into eternal life. And we praise that Christ, that we have drank from his cup and we shall never thirst again. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us and has become a fountain in us that will well up into eternal life. And if we could be in Nicodemus's feet, pull our dear Savior down from that cross, wrap him in linen cloths and place him in the tomb, we would bring gifts to his feet as well. And when we would pour out on him all that we have for the great and wonderful sacrifice that he gave for us undeserving sinners, we would praise him for our redemption in his blood. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for calling us, for redeeming us. Lord, you have done it all. Not one drop of our salvation is our own doing, our own works, our own efforts. You have caused us to be born again. And you will keep us. So on that day we can see you face to face as you are and worship you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.